Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 44. Genesis 44, we are continuing with the story of Joseph. Last week, if you remember, Joseph brought them back. They ate food with him. We looked at it from the perspective of the brothers and the guilt that they had. And we finished last week talking about they were on the precipice of a tremendous amount of grace and they did not know it. So today we are going to get into that. So we're actually going to read all of chapter 44, which isn't as long as some of the others, and the first 9 verses of chapter 45. So everybody ready? Let's do that. Then he commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants." He said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah went up to him and said, "O my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' We said to my lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me 2 sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then, as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servant will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life.' Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father, and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the life that is in it. We thank you, Lord, for the joy that comes as you shed light on your word. And we pray, God, today that we would hear what you are saying to us and help us get from this story what we need to serve you better and to glorify you in all that we do. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. This is the emotional climax of the story. You can feel it at the end of where we read, where Joseph finally, after this months-long testing period of his brothers, reveals himself to them. I just keep that in your mind. We are going to that spot. But let's just discuss quickly a few things that are going on in the story. One of the things that pops up is the divination element. You all notice that, right? So Joseph is testing his brothers. He's been testing them from the get-go. He's trying to see, are these the same guys that sold me into slavery and debated with me down in the hole, listening, debated whether or not to kill me or sell me? The options weren't good. And he was a 17-year-old boy in the bottom of a hole, listening to his brothers argue, should we kill him or just merely sell him into slavery? Well, they were merciful and sold him into slavery to a caravan of people just coming by. Now, he's in charge of Egypt. He's given this dream interpretation to Pharaoh. And the story is showing us something weird. One of those little curveballs that get in Scripture. And again, it's one of the things about Scripture, just doesn't hide anything. Here it says in chapter 44 that he wants them in this test that he's doing on his brothers to see if they're those same guys that sold him. Put this silver cup into the bag of Benjamin. And he already knows that it was like pulling teeth to get Benjamin into Egypt, because Jacob did not want Benjamin to go, because his favorite wife Rachel had Benjamin and Joseph. So as far as Jacob's concerned, he's already lost his favorite son. He's not going to lose the other son. And all the brothers know this. Joseph knows this. So he uses that pressure point to test them. Put the silver cup in Benjamin's bag. Steward, go get him and tell them that I'm a man who practices divination. What do you think that is? Well, divination is witchcraft by which you learn secrets that you can't learn any other way. More than likely, This is probably a reference to the way that the Egyptians would have viewed Joseph, because the whole reason Joseph is famous in Egypt is because he interpreted a dream so accurately that Egypt is currently in year 9, because they had 7 years of plenty and now they're 2 years into the famine. They are 9 years into proof that Joseph accurately interpreted the dream. And Joseph has made Egypt prosper as a result, because all of the known world around them is coming to Egypt, and you're going to find that out in chapter later in 45 and 46. They're all coming to Egypt to buy grain from them. So Joseph is a hero. And he's a hero because he accurately interpreted a dream. The Egyptians served many gods, and they probably looked at Joseph as some kind of magician. So does that make sense? So this silver cup that he hides in, and Joseph continues that ruse with them and says, "Don't you know that a man like me can practice divination?" In other words, why in the world would you try to steal from a guy like me? It's like you stole it on camera. I know things. That's what he's saying to them. I want you to look closely after these guys get caught and brought back. I want you to hear their reaction. Let me just back up. I don't think I clearly said that. In other words, what I'm saying is, don't believe Joseph practiced divination using the silver cup. I think it was just a device that he was using to scare his brothers, is what was going on. But look at what happens when they come back. First of all, they did the same thing they did the first time. Very braggadocious. Nobody here stole nothing. And if they did, well, kill them and make the rest of us your servant. It's just not the way that you just shouldn't. This is not they're rash in their response. And of course, it's found in Benjamin's sack. And they know. No. Look at verse 13. They tore their clothes. It's a Jewish expression of grief, sorrow, anger. They tore their clothes, loaded up the donkeys, head back to Egypt, and they know they are doomed. What I want us to see, though, is Judah in verse 16. What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servant. But they're not guilty. They didn't steal the cup. Benjamin knows he didn't steal the cup. They know they didn't steal the cup. This happened the last time they were there when Joseph had the money put back in their sack. They know they're not guilty. And the last time they came back, they brought double the money to pay back what was in their sack. They are not guilty of this thing, and they know it. And yet, Judah is expressing guilt. Why? Don't think he's talking about the cup. They are haunted and defined for the last 22 years with what they have done to Joseph. That hangs over them throughout all this story. Remember, two chapters ago, they were speaking in Hebrew and Joseph heard it when they said, "This is because of what we did to Joseph." This issue of guilt is eating them alive. How many of you understand what this feeling is like? When you have done something wrong and nobody knows, it eats at you. David says in Psalm 51, "When I was silent about my sin," this is my translation, "it ate me alive on the inside." And Judah is simply expressing, God will not let us off the hook. That is, it's becoming clear to him, God is not going to let us go. Our God, how does exactly he say it? "God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. And Joseph says, no, I don't need all of you. I just need the one, Benjamin. And that's what triggers Judah into this long retelling of the story, which I'm not going to go redo all that, with verses 18 through 33. That's what triggers to Judah to express again, my dad will die if Benjamin doesn't come home. Take me instead. Because Jacob will not take, he's going to have a heart attack, is the way we would say it. This is going to kill him. We've got to bring Benjamin back. But there is something in the story, look at verse 20, that is the first time you hear this said. And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead. This is the first time that they have in their explanation to Joseph said, Judah's dead. Because when they told the story the first time, they simply said, our brother is no more. Which is not exactly the same thing. Now they are assuming the worst, our brother's dead. And they're admitting that. They're not fully coming out and telling Joseph that we did it, but they're in their guilt, they are more honest as he's desperately trying to explain why, don't keep Benjamin, keep me instead. And you can see how God has been at work in the lives of the brothers, because they are not the same people they were 22 years ago. God has a way of humbling us in our sin. It is very easy. Let me tell you about a sin that every Christian in this room and every Christian listening is incredibly susceptible to. And it's the sin of self-righteousness. It's the sin of saying, when I compare myself to Seth, I am so much holier and so much better. I mean, he doesn't read his Bible nearly as much as I do. I am so great. Look at me. Please acknowledge my greatness. Now, we don't say it quite that way. But that is what our hearts are saying. We love self-righteousness. The reason Jesus was so harsh on self-righteousness is because here are the people of God, Israel, rejecting the Messiah that every Sabbath day they're studying about. And He's there. Have you thought this through? The Pharisees are articulating with great clarity the prophecies in Ezekiel and Psalms, the messianic prophecies in Isaiah, with great clarity expounding on what the Scripture says, and He's right there. And they don't connect the dots. Their self-righteousness blinded them from seeing. God's rebuke of self-righteousness is all throughout Scripture. And it comes up in a lot of different ways. And here, what these brothers have done is lost any sense of self-righteousness, being the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They've lost all sense of that because they've lived now for 22 years with the guilt of what they've done. And they are broken in humility. A part of what God does in our repentance and through the gospel is reveal to us that we are sinners. That we are much more wicked than we think that we are. Therefore, God's love for us is actually much deeper than we thought that it might be. The danger of American Christianity has been, hey, we're pretty good. Pretty good. Pay your taxes, drive the speed limit. I don't hate people most of the time unless they deserve it. You know how we rationalize. I'm really pretty good, right? And the Bible says that our hearts are deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? Romans chapter 3 says that we've all sinned, and it says there's none righteous, no, not one. The gospel tells us about ourselves because then it tells us about the Savior. The Savior from that sinful condition is Jesus. And so there is never, and Paul says it all throughout Romans, Romans 3 and 4, where is boasting? It is excluded. There is no boasting in heaven. Nobody will get to heaven and say, look at me. It will always be, look at Him. He got me here. It will all be pointed at Christ. Now, as Christians, we don't sit around and wallow in our sinful remembrance. But the gospel does have a way of breaking us in humility, saying, Steve, you are not that great. You're awful. It is only by my grace, it is only by my mercy, it is only by my love that you are anything. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But in Christ, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Do you see what I'm saying? It's all of Him, none of me. And when we get our perspective switched over into self-righteousness and we start thinking, well, I mean, gosh, I go to church and the world around me is going to hell in a handbasket, and I don't cuss, and I don't smoke, and I don't drink, and I don't go with girls who do, and I don't watch rated R movies, and we go through our little fundamentalist American checklist, and we check off all the things we don't do, and we check off all the things we do right, and it's like, ooh, I'm pretty spiritual. I mean, look at these crummy people at this other church. They clearly are not following Jesus as well as me. I must be something. And we don't even know that it creeps up on us. I'm spending way more time on this than I intended, but we need to know self-righteousness is awful. And the brothers don't have it anymore of any kind, of any stripe. They don't have any kind of self-righteous attitude. They are broken under the guilt of their sin. I will never forget realizing 10 years ago that what I'm telling you is the most freeing thing in the world. To find out that God is more wonderful than I thought that He was, and I am more hopelessly lost without Him than I ever imagined. That I am utterly dependent on Him. Completely, totally. And God will walk with somebody through their sin, like He has for 22 years with these brothers. You imagine looking your dad in the eye as he's lamenting over dinner. Wish Joseph were here. This was his favorite. And you have to turn your head away because you sold him into slavery and you lied to your dad and shredded up his cloak and covered it in blood. So here Judah, in his guilt, saying that God's found out our guilt, and he's begging, keep me, send Benjamin back home. This is what causes Joseph to realize and see these guys are not the same. And that's where I want to spend the next few minutes in the end of our sermon. Imagine being these guilty brothers and finding out that he's alive. I love the way that it's worded, because I hope you can see this in your head. Joseph could not control himself. He cried, make everybody leave. So he's in an Egyptian court. The brothers are there. Judah is begging, please, through an interpreter, which he has now dismissed everybody. Joseph says, everybody out. And then he begins to weep. If you're the brothers, I think at this point you're freaking out. Like you don't know what's happening. He begins to weep so loud. The Egyptians hear it outside the room, and the house of Pharaoh hears it. He is really loud. And then Joseph says to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father alive? Now he, because there's nobody else in the room but Joseph and the brothers, he's now talking to them in Hebrew. This is the first, he's not spoken to them in Hebrew yet. Now he's talking to them in their own accent because he's their brother. They thought he was dead and they were at fault, and yet here he is. Put yourself in the shoes of the brothers. How are you? You're like, and we know from the rest of the chapters, they think they're dead meat. Because our guilt demands payment, doesn't it? Isn't that what guilt is? It demands a payment, and they know it. And look at Joseph, and this is what I want us to see. There are two things here, and that is, this is the most beautiful / difficult example of forgiveness outside of Jesus in the Bible, in my opinion. Because look at what he says. Joseph says, come near to me, please. The brothers who betrayed him and argued over killing him or not, who sold him into slavery, he says, come here. Get close to me. And they came near. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. I'm not a psychologist. I am not a licensed counselor. I'm going to say some things that probably cut crossways with all kinds of modern theory on how to deal with forgiveness and trauma. But this is surely not in a textbook somewhere. That this is the way you deal with the people who betrayed you, your brothers who threw you into a pit. This is what you're supposed to do, is to embrace them and say, 100%, you sold me into Egypt. How can he be so warm and emotional and simultaneously be perfectly aware of what they've done? I'm pointing that out because what Joseph is not doing is say, don't worry about it. What Joseph is not saying is, I've buried that and forgotten it. What Joseph is not saying, I've dismissed it. Joseph is saying, you sold me into Egypt. He is therefore 100% warm and affectionate and loving and forgiving and 100% aware of their sin. I believe that biblical forgiveness is a 100% acknowledgement of the sin and a 100% forgiveness of the sin. I want you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Keep your finger in Genesis because we're coming back. Whenever I talk about, and we talked about this 2 weeks ago, but the text just kind of demands that we continue talking about it. Whenever you talk about forgiveness, it's difficult. It is very difficult because in this room and online are wounds that are deep. There are terrible heart wounds in this room. And to see something as bold-faced as Joseph and his forgiveness is challenging. It's very challenging for people. And I want you to be challenged by the love and mercy of God that He could get into that dark place of the wound, whatever you've got in your heart, and start shedding the light of hope and love, that you don't have to live with the wound Look at Colossians 3, verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. Put on compassionate hearts. Put on kindness. Put on humility. Put on meekness. Put on patience. Bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Put on these things that are the character and qualities of Christ, because you are clothed with Christ. You are in Christ. Put on the characteristics of Christ. And here is the basis for you forgiving somebody. You have been forgiven. The psychology, if you want to say, is this. I know that I am a sinful person who has sinned against a holy God, and that holy God has forgiven me. And you, a sinful person, have sinned against me. I therefore have a complaint against you, but I forgive you because he who had a complaint against my sin forgave me. The basis of my forgiveness of you is God's forgiveness of myself. Therefore, it is not about me, it's about what God did for me, therefore I must do for you. Forgiveness is not easy if you look at it as all you. But forgiveness becomes easier, I'm not going to say it's easy, it becomes easier when you realize it is based in what God has done. It's rooted in what God has done. That means I can go to God and say, Lord, I ache and I hurt from what this person did, and what they did was wrong and it was horrible. But you forgave me, and what I did to you in my rebellion was wrong and horrible. So God, by the power of your Spirit and the love you've poured out of my heart, help me do what you command me to do. And God is right there on that type of prayer to help. What forgiveness is then is a knowing that a wrong has been committed, but having the sting of that wrong removed. The infection of the wound removed. The scar, I have a horrible scar here. I was standing right there and I was opening boxes. Some of you know the story. And I had a knife that was really sharp, and the box cardboard was like this thick, so I assumed, wrongly, that it would need a lot of force. Very wrongly did I assume this. So I, like a samurai warrior, secretly, that's what I am. No, not at all. This proved it. I put my whole torso into it to slice through it like a Jedi slicing through Darth Maul, and instead it just went all the way through like nothing, and I even put my hand back and I just came all the way through like a hatchet and hit my finger. And if you've ever jabbed your tooth with a fork, everybody's done this, and you hear that ping in the back of your, I don't know what that phenomenon is, but when bone and metal meet, you know that noise that you hear internally? I heard that noise. And I thought I was going to look down and see a finger on the floor, but thankfully all I saw was my skin and muscle all flayed out and a big giant white bone, and there was blood sprayed up on the wall because I cut an artery. It was it's a great story, right? And so it happened right here. I was very excited, and Zach Dickerson was here, and he said, ooh, did you cut yourself? And then he went, oh, wow, you really cut yourself, and there's blood. Anyway, it was one of those. I look down and I see the scar and I remember the story. But do you know what I do not feel? I feel zero pain. None. There's a scar. There's no pain. There's a reminder. There's zero sting. And I think that forgiveness for the Christian, according to what I see from Joseph, you guys sold me into Egypt. Come here, I want to hug you. How do you put that together? The warmth, the weeping that he has over his brothers, the joy of being reunited, the 100% remembrance of what they did. This is biblical forgiveness. This is not pretending it didn't happen. This is an acknowledgement that it did. But there's more. And it's just like what we read in Colossians. Keep reading with me the way Joseph understands what the brothers have done. In verse 4, he says, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Don't be upset that you threw me into a pit and I was sold into slavery and falsely accused of rape and forgotten about in prison. Don't worry about all the time I spent with spiders in the dungeon. Don't think anything about it. That's what he's saying. Don't be angry with yourselves. I honestly can't get over the response. He said, it's okay. Don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. God was behind this. God was behind this. For the famine has been in the land these two years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. Verse 7, and God sent me before you. Well, wait, I thought they sold him. He said that they did. He's now saying that it was God who sent him. God sent him in a luxury cruise liner to Egypt? No, God sent him through the selling of himself in slavery. And Joseph recognizes it. How is Joseph able to forgive? Because he sees a bigger picture. This is not mumbo jumbo stuff to help you feel better about life. This is the Bible's way of dealing with the horrific way in which his brothers treated him. He sees it as God did it. So he said it in verse 5, God sent me before you. In verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. In verse 8, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. He says it 3 times. Because human beings struggle with what I'm saying right now. The struggle is, wait, the brothers sold him into Egypt, and they did. So why is Joseph saying that God is the one that's behind it? Before I answer that question, let me say that the reason that we forgive others is because of what God has done for us. Joseph is in essence doing the exact same thing because Joseph sees that God had a purpose that was greater than the sinful intention of his brothers. Therefore, Joseph forgives them the wrong that they did. God sent me before you. God sent me before you. It wasn't you, it was God. Well, did they not debate killing him? Yes, they did. Did they not throw him in the pit? Yes, they did. Did they not pull him out of the pit and receive money from the caravan to sell him into slavery? Yes, they did. Well, if that's what happened, then how can you say that God did it? Are you following me here? This isn't something we normally talk about on Sunday morning, but the Joseph story demands that you talk about what I think is one of the most difficult questions in Scripture to answer, and that is God's sovereignty and the choices of mankind. And here it is, black and white, and basically the Bible is just saying, you did something wrong, God did something right. I want you to notice, and I need you to think with me, I want you to notice that he does not say, God turned your bad thing into a good thing. He actually says, God sent me, God did it, God did it. It's emphatic. And if this isn't the only place, because I want you to go to Genesis 50, because I think this is really helpful when we grasp how God's purposes work in the earth. Look at Genesis 50. The brothers are still scared. We'll get here in a couple weeks. Verse 19, Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." I've pointed this out before. The Hebrew word for meant means I meant to. It means exactly what it sounds like. It means I meant it. It means intentionality. The brothers had an evil intention, and God simultaneously had a good intention. Now, every one of you have to believe this is true, and there's an event that happened in human history that is the most important event that has ever happened in human history. And it's the exact same language. So turn with me to Acts chapter 2. I can feel everybody's gears grinding as we're talking about this. The very first sermon preached after Jesus' resurrection is here. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." Delivered up where? To the cross. According to the definite knowledge, foreknowledge of God, the definite plan of God, "you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Was it the plan of God for Jesus to be crucified? Yes. How was that plan carried out? By the hands of lawless men. What do you do with that? What do you do with, "you meant it for evil, God meant it for good"? What do you do when Joseph says, "I'm forgiving you, brothers, because God sent me, not you, even though I just said, you're the ones that sold me. You sold me, God meant it, God sent me, God sent me." Genesis 50, "you meant it for evil, God meant it for good." The story of the most important of all stories, lawless men are a part of the definite plan of God. I will just freely tell you that I don't know if we will ever have the human capacity to wrap our head around what I'm saying. All I'm saying is it's black and white. It's here. It's just here. And it's not just in one spot. Joseph is so emphatic, it's hard to get around it. God has a definite plan, but God is always good and does not tempt anyone with evil. And yet, here is God's plan involving the evil action of men. But we could spend weeks on this, right? So to avoid going down all the rabbit holes that this opens, I will simply say that what Joseph saw was a bigger picture and a bigger plan. And it was for good. Do you notice that's what he said? God did it to preserve life during this famine. God's intention in Christ is the greatest thing that has ever happened. The lawless hands that murdered the Son of God and therefore committed the most heinous sin in the history of the universe. There isn't a greater sin than the creation to murder lawlessly the Creator. And that's what they did. And that was the plan. And what was the intention of that plan? The salvation of mankind. God is not a puppet master making people do things against their will. Their will was sinful, and therefore they are responsible for their sin. This is no robot discussion that God just winds people up and makes them do things against their will. The flaw in that thinking is that we are so good that we always want to do what is right. It's the opposite. We are so wrong that we don't want to do what's right. It requires the intervention of God and His grace and His mercy to help us, which is why Jesus came. And it's why Joseph was so freely able to forgive. He could forgive because he said, I see God's purpose here. God's purpose is the salvation of hundreds of thousands of lives. And Joseph is saying, me being thrown into prison, me being sold into slavery, I see that God was at work. God was at work. And look, even the people who committed the sin, Joseph's brother, those brothers now are experiencing redemption and forgiveness for what they did wrong. The hope that I have when I read something like this is to say, I don't have everything figured out in the plan of God. I don't always see or know what God is doing when He's doing something. But what I do know is that the end result of what God is doing is always good. Always. God always has an ulterior motive, and that ulterior motive is always good. Now, while you're in the prison cell, like Joseph, you don't see that it's good. While you're in the pit hearing your brothers argue about selling you or killing you, it doesn't seem like it's good. While you're being accused of rape, it doesn't feel good. When you're forgotten in prison for two additional years, it doesn't feel good. But Joseph later has the perspective, God was at work. God is turning this for good. And my encouragement to everybody here is to zero in on what Jesus has done to forgive you of your sin, to zero in on what Christ has done, to hold on to Him and say, Lord, I don't know what You're doing. I don't know why I'm in a caravan being sold into slavery, but I trust You. I don't know what You're doing with my job. I don't know what You're doing in my life, but I'm going to trust You. I'm going to seek You, and I'm asking You for help as I go. And for those of you with deep seated wounds over things that have happened to you in your past, whether 20 years ago or 20 days ago, take encouragement from this story that just like Joseph could totally forgive them and remember what they did and not have the sting, that God can help you get there in forgiving those people who don't deserve the forgiveness, but God calls us to give it. Praise the Lord. I know that is a deep thing to bite off on Sunday morning. And I do not claim to have all the answers on that. I just don't. Compatibilism, I think, answers a lot of the questions. That's a theological word. God's sovereignty and man's free will. It's called compatibilism. But it always puts God in the pole position because He knows what's right. The comfort that I have is that His goal and His plan is always, according to Romans 8:28, and we know that He works together all things for good to those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. He's always doing that. I want to have the worship team come up. We're going to receive communion. So if the ushers would like to come up. We're not receiving communion today. We're not receiving communion today. I'm sorry, but we are going to have a final worship song. I told you all wrong. What I want you all to do, and let's all go ahead and stand up. We're going to be dismissed with the song. What I would just encourage you to do, in particular, if you've got a wound that still stings, you have probably laid that on the altar before God 1,000 times. But you're still here, you're still attempting to lay it on the altar. Listen to the hope of Joseph that you can forgive those who have wronged you, not by ginning up all the emotions with all your strength to feel what Joseph felt, but instead to turn to Christ who forgave you and say, Lord, this is so much bigger than me. There are so many layers to this onion in my heart. I could not hope to peel back everything, to understand everything. I don't even understand my own soul here. So Lord, you forgave me. Help me lay this down and forgive them. I want you to just be thinking of that and trusting Him in that in this last song.
Before the throne of Christ, the sovereign rock. be to God. Just lift your voices and thank Him today. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. Amen, amen.
Amen, amen, amen. That is a great song. Church, we love you. Be blessed as you go. Have hope that that sting doesn't stick around on that wound. We are receiving our offering here. If you would like to give, there's envelopes in the back, and you can put it in this little bucket up here. God bless you all. Have a wonderful day.
Oh, yes. I heard it and it was lovely. No, really? It was nice. Did you see that, Bill?